Bible with you, please open to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. I want to let you know something else, unrelated to the message, but my office is in our old church building. So once upon a time, our name was First Baptist Church. And so our old building was the building downtown next to the bank, next to what was Central Bank, but is now Midwest One Bank. And my office is in the basement. So the people who bought the building from us originally did a ton of remodeling and turned the downstairs into offices, and that's where my office is now, since there's a full-time daycare in here during the week. So the people who owned the building when I moved here a year ago have since sold the building. And so the building now is owned by River Group Financial, which was in the bank across the parking lot and is now in the new building. They have completely gutted the upstairs. So the old sanctuary no longer exists as an old sanctuary. It is now offices. Brand new construction. It's not even done, not even painted. They got the drywall up last week. They took out just about every window. There are no longer stained glass windows in that building. They are keeping them. I did get my hands on the one stained glass window that was facing the main road there that said First Baptist Church. We own it. Woo! All right, so could not gain possession of the big one above the stage of Jesus praying. I think it's Jesus in Gethsemane. So the big round one that we kind of identify as a kind of a trademark of First Baptist Church of Osceola. We couldn't get my hands on that one. And then also two other things. These are so cool. An original pew. Wooden, because I think when you guys, when we were there, I mean, I wasn't there, but when Grace Church was First Baptist Church in that building, there were chairs. I don't think anyone was actually here during that time. Maybe Chuck. But so I think it was these wooden pews are long. They're longer than the rows we have, and they're curved, and they're probably very painful to sit on for an hour. Either way, the original, like 100 and some years old. I have my hands on one of those too. It's downstairs next to my office. So if you ever come to visit me and you have to wait, you get to sit on the pew. So, and then one more thing. We have a pulpit This also is original. The pulpit is original. It is 100 and, you know, like 20 years old. This thing weighs like 80,000 pounds. Holly's like, why don't you have that up on stage? And I'm like, because we have to move it from there to there, and it would take like three guys. So it's a really neat, I think I'll at least bring it here for one Sunday and show it off to you. And it's gorgeous. It's like adjustable. It's even got like a time stamp on it with whoever made it. So we got some artifacts and some historical items from our original building, though the building itself has completely changed. I wanted to just let you guys know, since that is our history, and history is important, and tradition is important. It's not dogma, but it's important. So I wanted to share that with you and just let you know what's going on there. So the building is owned by a financial group. I still am in the basement. I'm still renting out the basement spaces. I'm still there. My name is out front, so if you're ever driving by, see Pastor Mark Church, Grace Church office. That's where I'm at. All right, Romans chapter 5. That's where we are, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read them. We're going to pray. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. God, there is no way for us to calculate the significance and the vastness of your love. There is no way. We could not spend the rest of our lives even touching the tiniest fragment of the depths of your love. We could spend the rest of eternity thinking about it, writing about it, singing about it, talking about it, teaching it, preaching it, sharing it, enjoying it. And we still would not even touch one cup in measurement to the vastness of the ocean of your love. There is no way that we could understand it. But you showed it to us anyways. And you showed it to us in the death of your Son. So we dive into this concept of the greatness of your love and the audacity of you to love us. Let us not just receive the words as words, but receive the truth as life-changing, as altering to our souls. I pray that this would create in us a love to you in response. So let this truth move us emotionally. Let it change our situation. Let it transform us spiritually. Let it develop us in our walk with you. Let us enjoy you for your love. I pray this in the most significant name in the history of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen. In 2006, President Obama wrote a book titled The Audacity of Hope. In rebuttal, 2 years later, Brad O'Leary wrote a book titled The Audacity of Deceit. I think if Paul were around today, he would have rebutted them both and said, you're both missing the point. Neither of those situations or concepts are significant or as significant as the book that Paul would write titled The Audacity of Love. It is ridiculous that God would love you. It is ridiculous that God would love me. It is, for human standards, insane that God should love us. Logically, based upon the condition of our souls in their sinful state, we are a waste of time. That sounds very negative, right? And I don't want to just be negative, but I want to set you up for who we are before God decided to love us. So God did not make us as waste. God created us. So I don't want to say that God creates junk. God doesn't create waste. You are not waste. So when I say you are a waste of time, I'm not saying you are waste and God made waste because God doesn't make good stuff. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, you have no value, no worth, nothing to offer God. It is audacious that God would love us. Love is probably one of the most referenced biblical subjects used today. And we talk about, church talks about it a lot. There's been endless books and poems and stories and sermons and songs written about the love of God. There's an entire book in the Bible about the love between a man and a woman. Love is a very significant concept. The Bible says God is love. However, I fear that the amount of attention that God's love gets only dissipates its magnitude. We kind of wash it out. We kind of dilute the love of God. Okay, we dissolve it like salt and water. We just dissolve God's love and it just kind of mixes in with everything else. It loses its flavor, it loses its taste because we abuse it and overuse it. We hear so much about God's love that we become numb to the idea, almost as if learning about God's love is for baby Christians. And I'm a mature Christian. I've been saved for 10 years or 20 years or 40 years. I know God loves me. You don't need to tell me. I don't need a sermon. I don't need a book. I don't need a song. I know God loves me. I learned that on day one. I'm way beyond that. And I will tell you this. When it comes to God's love, which I have preached at, I know, one time specifically about love here, and I do believe that was the first time I preached on love in 6 years, and this would be the second. So for 6 years, I never preached on love. I'll tell you why. 2010, I've shared this with you before, I won't dive into it, but in 2010, our senior pastor, Pastor Steve, back in Illinois, he died. And I was preaching either every Sunday or every other Sunday, and the leadership at our church decided, Mark, you're overwhelmed. You have too many jobs. You need to take a break from preaching. I said, how about you let me preach every week and give me a break from the other jobs? That was my desire. But they said, no, what we want to do is have someone fill the pulpit every other Sunday for you. So we'd have these preachers from our denomination, from the local area, guys that we trusted knew, come in and preach for us. And every other week, when it was someone else, not me, preaching, it was all about love. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. I think what happened is these preachers came in, and they looked at Salem Church, which is the church we were at, and saw that we were a church that was just hurt by the loss of our leader, our senior pastor. And they felt that what better subject to put before these people than the love of God. Right? And so we heard week after week after week about the love of God for months. And me and my wife looked at each other like, if I hear another sermon about the love of God, I'm just going to walk out. Like I just couldn't take it anymore. Which seems ridiculous, which reveals mostly not the problem that guys were preaching about the love of God, but the terrible, selfish condition of my own heart. And my total lack of understanding that there is no number of sermons that could be added up that could fully engulf the wideness and the depth and the length and the height of God's love. We will spend eternity watching God reveal to us every day his love. And in eternity, every day, we will see God display for us a passion and commitment and desire for us that will leave us with only one response every day. Oh, how he loves us. And that response will pale in comparison to the daily revelation of the love that we receive. Romans 5, verse 6. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, there is no better battleground for love than the heart of weakness." The word weak in this text refers to moral weakness, and some of your versions say helplessness. So for while we were still helpless, or while we were still in our helplessness, this is a condition of our hearts prior to experiencing God's love. We were helpless. We were morally weak or ungodly. We were resistant to God and to his truth. According to Romans 1:18, we suppress the truth. We suppress the truth of God. Even though God revealed himself in all of creation, we see that God is there in all things made. And according to Romans 19, through creation he made himself known, yet his creatures suppress the truth. We see God and we suppress it, which is why evangelism is so effective, because evangelism doesn't require the people to learn something new. It requires them to release the suppression, to see the things that they already see. That's why, well, your job is so easy. You just tell them the truth and let God do the releasing, if he so chooses. So we, in our sinful condition, are pushing down the knowledge of God, the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God himself in creation, general revelation of God, who he is, and special revelation of who God is in Jesus Christ. And so we choose not to see those things. That's the condition of who we are. And we're helpless to release that suppression. We're incapable. We're too weak. We're morally weak, which is what Paul is saying. We don't have a moral aptitude to go, I'm going to start being good enough for God now. Paul's like, you don't have the capability to be that strong. You are weak. You are morally incapable of reaching God's standard of goodness. So not only did we suppress the truth about God, but we are completely and utterly incapable of believing it. We are completely and utterly incapable of believing it because of our moral decay. We are helpless in our ability to make ourselves right with God. Helpless. Verse 60 goes on, for while we were still weak, listen to this, at the right time. What is the right time? Paul told the Galatians in chapter 4 that God sent his son when the time had fully come. Meaning, the right time is the perfect timing of God to fulfill his will and to receive the most glory. Meaning, the right time was God's best decided time throughout all of human history to say that this moment in 30 AD when Jesus dies on the cross will be the perfect and most exact time at which I will receive the highest degree of possible glory compared to any other times at which he would come. If he came in 2010, which we probably wouldn't call 2010 if he came in 2010, but that's beside the point. If he came today for the first time, God would not have received the maximum amount of glory, which is why he chose that specific time, which is why Paul says that it is the right time. So there are at least two ways, and this is number 1A and 1B in your bulletin, there are at least two ways for us to apply this truth at the right time. Number one, God's timing to provide salvation through his son was the right time in the scope of all history. There was no better time at which God could have sent his son, therefore it was the right time. God can do nothing wrong, so the time that he does anything is the right time. God could not have sent Jesus and said, oops, wrong time. That can't happen. He can do no wrong. He can only do right. So the time at which he sent him was the right time in the scope of all history. And we have to believe that God in his sovereignty has the best possible timeline of events planned to achieve the maximum amount of glory for himself. Of all the possible timelines that exist in all of God's imaginative thoughts, he plans out the one that we are living out. And that includes the time at which Christ comes. There's no better time in all of history that Christ could have came. That's what right time means. And the second way to apply this to your lives is to understand the right time in the sense that we were completely powerless. This is 1B. We are completely powerless to break the chains of sin. As Paul just stated, we were weak and helpless. Therefore, because of our inability to save ourselves, God's timing of releasing our chains through Christ was the perfect timing because it was the right time, because there is no time in which we are capable of releasing ourselves from those chains. So God to release us through Christ is the right time. Because there's no time in which we can do it ourselves. For while we were still weak, at the right time, what happened? Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Who is the ungodly? Look at the end of verse 8. What does the end of verse 8 say? Christ died for who? What does the end of verse 8 say? Christ died for us. Everyone say it with me. Us. Okay. So in verse 6, he says, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Us. Very good. So this is us prior to knowing Christ. Okay? The ungodly was us, and we, us, are unworthy of his love. That's a very significant phrase. We are unworthy of his love, having nothing attractive about us, nothing that draws God's attention toward us, nothing about us that says, God, I have value that I can add to your kingdom. God, if you would just get me on your team, I'm like the best pitcher in the bullpen. You got to put me in, coach. That is not how God looks at you. That is not how he sees us. We are the ungodly. We have nothing of value and nothing of worth to offer God. That's number two in your bulletin. We possess nothing of value or worth that could satisfy him or please him other than to simply be the ungodly objects of his supernatural grace and mercy. Verse 7, Paul digs deeper into this concept of God's love and our ungodliness. In verse 7, this is where the heart of this message really starts to take off. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even die. Now, at first glance, it looks like, wow, the righteous, there's two people. You notice here, there's two people, the righteous person and the good person. And he says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. I mean, someone's not going to die for a righteous person, but perhaps maybe they'll die for a good person. So it almost sounds like he's saying the good person is more worthy of dying for than the righteous person. I don't believe that that's what Paul is saying. I think we need to understand the original language. Now, the word righteous in the Greek and the word good in the Greek, so there's a righteous person and a good person. Righteous and good in the Greek, those words are different words, but they mean the exact same thing. They mean upright. They have the exact same Greek meaning. You look those Greek words, different Greek words, you look them up in any Greek lexicon, and they will say the exact same thing, upright. And most commentators believe there is no distinction between the two and that they are being used synonymously. So Paul's not saying for a righteous person you wouldn't die, but maybe for a good person. What he's saying is there is no righteous person and there is no good person that you would find anybody to die for. You'd find anybody willing to die for. Maybe. Probably not. The Greek meaning, this is important. The Greek meaning, this is number three in your bulletin. I'm going to say it again. The Greek meaning of scarcely means audacity or courage, which is why Paul is saying this. He says, you would be hard pressed to find someone who has the audacity or the courage to die for even a righteous or good person. Hence the sermon title, The Audacity of Love. Because you'd be hard-pressed to find a person, a human, who'd be willing to die for even a righteous person. Now, contrast that thought with the fact that we are extremely far from being righteous, are we not? What did Paul just tell us at the end of verse 6? Christ died for the who? The ungodly. That's us. We are far from being a righteous person. And Paul says, now we are the ungodly, and Christ died for us. But you'd be hard-pressed to find a person who has the audacity or the courage to die for even a good person. Yet we have a God who's willing to die for people who are the exact opposite of good. How audacious must his love be? How ridiculous, how insane must God be to love such wicked people? Romans 3, 10 through 11 tells us that none of us are righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good. Not even one. So if you'd be hard-pressed to find someone with the audacity to die for a good person, how much harder would it be to find someone who would die for an unrighteous person? John MacArthur says this, quote, It is uncommon for a person to sacrifice his own life in order to save the life even of someone of high character. Still, fewer people are inclined to give their lives to save a person they know to be a wicked scoundrel. I love that phrase. Wicked scoundrel. That's us. We're wicked scoundrels. Before Christ, verse 6, you could say at the end of verse 6, Christ died for us, the wicked scoundrels. That's us. In our condition, our sinful human condition, prior to knowing Christ, that is where we were at. And you would be hard-pressed to find somebody who'd be willing to die for a righteous person, let alone to die for somebody who they know to be wicked. Let me make this applicable to you. Imagine somebody harms you. Worse, somebody harms your family. Somebody kidnaps your family, and somebody kills your family. I know it's a very disturbing thought, and I'm sorry if this offends you. Imagine somebody goes to the maximum extreme of your pain and takes your family like Job facing. And you lose it all, though. You lose everybody in your family. To one man or one person, and that person goes to trial, and they're convicted of the crime, and their punishment is death. They receive the death penalty. Would you be willing to take their place? Would you be willing to take their place? Think about the application of this concept of the audacity of God's love. Somebody takes, kidnaps, and kills your entire family. They're sentenced to death. Would you take their place? I'm willing to bet nobody would take their place. I, as a preacher, should tell you that I would. With high character and godliness, I would totally take their place. I would probably be the one in line with a gun. Okay, I mean, not really. But I would just, my heart's intention, my heart's desire would be like, I want to see this person go down. Even as a man of God who loves Jesus Christ, I should want to show forgiveness. I should, as a believer, want to even take their place. And that would be admirable and honorable. And I'm not saying whether you should or shouldn't. I really think actually, biblically speaking and being gospel-centered, we should. But imagine how hard that would be. Can you even think about the pain that you'd be feeling and the desire you'd want to see that person punished? Would you take their place? Now, contrast that concept with the fact that you're a sinner and they're a sinner, and the distance between you and them is like that big. The only difference between you and them is you're a believer and they're not. Apart from that, you're both on the same plane. And think about how hard that would be for you, a person of God, a believer, to die for a non-believer, an ungodly person. Now, contrast that with the gap in the wide, in the width, and the difference between God's perfection and your sinfulness. Your total, depraved, totally sinful condition and God's perfect, holy righteousness. The gap between those puts the difference between you and the murderer almost microscopically apart. And think about how audacious it would be if you stood up in court and said, I will take his place. That would make the news. That would make the news. So does it no surprise that when we hear that God in an infinite, perfect holiness dies for wicked scoundrels who have nothing good in them and the gap between us and him is so far, is it surprise you that we call that the good news? His love must be unimaginably huge. His love must be beyond human construct. We can't develop in our mind the magnitude of God's love. It is unfathomable to us. We cannot formulate some way to articulate the greatness of his love. All we can do is say he loves us. And we have one word for love in our English language. It's love. I love pizza. I love cars. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love God. I love movies. I gave you no differentiation between the degree at which I love those things. Okay? I might like cars more than I like pizza. I might love cars more than I love pizza. I might love one thing more than another, but I don't give you no differentiation. But in the Greek language, there's the word agape, which is the highest, most passionate form of love that reflects God's character in it. So there's different Greek words for love. So that helps to help us get a grip on the depth of God's love. But still, I'm going to tell you this. I'll just be honest with you. I every week I write a sermon. Every week I sit down. It's a new subject. Grace, love, peace, faith, whatever. Different text. Prepare the message. Speak on it. This week I'm writing this message and I stop and I take a break and I sit down and it was Thursday morning and I pull out my journal and my Bible and I just read a little bit and I prayed and God just, boom, hit me with this concept of his love. I'd already started this message and he didn't teach me anything necessarily profound or new. He didn't reveal some sort of new concept. He just kind of like moved my mind to understanding that there is no understanding. Does that make sense? He really just showed me and just kind of lit up my mind to understand that I can't understand. That was it. And that the purpose of his love serves a greater purpose, which we'll get to in a second. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the pinnacle of this text. God shows his love. How could God show his love? It is beyond what we can fathom. How could God show his love? He can't because we can't understand it. So what does God do? He manifests his love in the greatest way possible, the cross. The manifestation of God's love is best displayed in the death of his son. The best way God could reveal to us, to show us, to get our minds to wrap around his love, for us to go, how do I describe God's love? What is God's love like? What does it look like? What does it act like? What does it do? He goes, this is what it does. This is what it acts like. This is what it looks like. Here's my son. He's all yours. He will die in your place. You, the ungodly, the wicked, the distance between me and you is too big of a chasm for you to bridge, but I will bridge it with my son, and I will give him to you, and he will die for you. The ungodly, the wicked scoundrel, and I will love you. And that act of love will be, that act of giving you my son will be the way in which I manifest to you how I love you. And your minds will go, thank you, God. Oh, how he loves us. But your souls will be satisfied, but your brain will not be able to understand the depths of the love that I have just given you. Therefore, I will spend eternity every day showing you my love, showing you my love, showing you my love. Day after day after day after day, and every day you will say, oh, how he loves us. And that love that I show you every day will serve a greater purpose. To understand the enormity of God's love is truly incomprehensible because Paul just described it would be difficult to find somebody with the audacity to die for a good person, yet Christ died for us, the ungodly, the wicked, sinful, God-haters. So number 4 in your bulletin, the love that must bridge the gap between us and God has to be insurmountable by human efforts. And can only be accomplished by a love that supersedes our fallible and finite minds. Theologian Robert Mounce says, love is the voluntary placing of the welfare of others ahead of one's own. Now, that doesn't sound very profound. I mean, I can find Christians and non-Christians who both do that. I've seen non-believers even put someone else's welfare in front of their own. I've seen non-believers let the car pass in front of them and get into traffic, excuse the traffic. I've seen non-believers walk behind someone else and go, "Here, you drop this." Putting that person's welfare above their own. But it's only momentary. God's love is eternal. God continually places the welfare of us before Christ, which leads to the ultimate, God puts our welfare before his own momentarily so that in return, Christ is ultimately glorified. So though he gives up the momentary glory, the return is eternal glory. So while he thinks of us, he does it for his own glory. Though our sinful hearts are incapable of loving to the degree at which God loved us. You hear that? Our sinful hearts are incapable of loving other people or loving God to the degree at which God loves us. We are, however, filled with that God who loves beyond all measure. Meaning, we are capable of showing an infinite amount of love to other people because we possess the God who has infinite love, so we can show them his love. He can show his love through us. So how do we display this love that is so uncommon in our world? Number 5 in your bulletin. We show God's love with joy. Joy. If we take this text to its conclusion, we end up in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "More than that, we also rejoice." And rejoicing is the expression of joy. We rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, meaning the result of being reconciled to God or restored to right relationship with God is that it produces joy in us. So one way in which we show the world the unimaginable greatness of God's love is for us to express joy in that love. It was C.S. Lewis who said that the pinnacle of satisfaction is the expression of joy or praise. The pinnacle of joy is to praise. The pinnacle of being satisfied in something is to praise it to another person, to express, to rejoice, to express joy in that thing is the highest height of enjoying it. Think about your favorite movie. The highest point of satisfaction with that movie is to outwardly express your joy in that movie with another person. You may watch that movie by yourself and think, "I really do enjoy this movie." But that satisfaction is elevated when you express that joy to another person and you encourage them to join you in its satisfying effects. So it is when we praise God, it is when we express joy, when we rejoice in God, that we are truly at the pinnacle of enjoying God's love. Which means on a very practical level, if you want to taste and see the goodness of God, the love of God, if you really want to experience it at new heights and new levels, though it will continue to be revealed to you forever, and you will continue to enjoy it more and more forever, you can start today. There is nothing wrong with waking up every morning, rolling out of bed, and before your feet hit the ground, you say, "God, you love me." That really is okay. It sounds so generic, so baby Christian. I need deeper, I need more. Listen, you don't need more. Not to be saved, you don't. Should you go on to greater and more difficult doctrines? Yes. Should you abandon God's love to do so? No. Should you enjoy God's love before you dive into new doctrines and more difficult biblical concepts? Yes. Should the more difficult biblical doctrines and concepts reveal more of God's love? Yes. So, what I'm telling you is no matter where you're at spiritually, every person in this room can wake up tomorrow morning and go, God, you love me. You want to battle depression? God, you love me. You want to fight anxiety? God, you love me. You want to improve your marriage? God, you love me. You want to find the right place you're supposed to be, right job? God, you love me. It starts with God, you love me. It starts with every morning saying, God, you love me. I am wicked without you. I was a scoundrel and you saved me. Your love is beyond my comprehension. I cannot fathom it. But despite all that, you loved me. Every day should begin with that. Let's pray. God, you love me. I cannot wrap my mind around it. I cannot say enough words to put it into a measurement where it satisfies the reality of what it means. You are beyond the scope of our minds. We cannot put you into a box and say, this is the definition of God's love. We fail to see how great it is. But you manifest it and you show it to us in the death of your Son, Jesus, who died for us. And so we enjoy your love through Christ. And we rejoice in the satisfying effects of salvation through Jesus. So let us go this week and express joy to the world that you love us. And let us not shrink back at the thought of walking up to people we know and love and saying, you know God loves you? Do you know that Jesus loves you so much he died for you? Do you know that love is all you need to know to be saved and spend eternity with him? There's no shame in that message. There is no fear in declaring that truth. And your word says, I am unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save people. And so we say with boldness, God loves you. And we say to ourselves in Christ, God, you love us. I pray this in Jesus' name.